I've been feeling as we've been worshiping and as we've had some prophetic stuff come up this morning that the Lord wants to do something a little different to what I plan to do here. And put that down. I feel like we're scratching the surface of something this morning, but we need to take a step in. I feel like the Lord is revealing some things to us and has been through a number of people. And I feel like we need to take another step forward in that together. We've heard Rena's prophetic word, which Mike read out to us. We broke bread to bless one another. And then Sarah's dad shared the word about, in the way that we talk about one another, we can start at a certain point and then begin to kind of veer off to the right or left. Before you know it, you're saying things which are just awful and untrue about people that you actually love, but in the midst of your conversation, you have started to essentially badmouth them, maybe even curse them. And it's just as easy as that, and you don't really realize you're doing it until you get kind of caught up in it. I always, when I think of moments like that, I was reminded of the scene in the Lord of the Rings, sorry, the first one of the Lord of the Rings, where the elders have all gathered, the fellowship have all gathered to talk about what they're going to do with the ring. And as they speak with one another about what they're going to do, the ring starts to make a noise. And as the conversation goes further and further along, more and more conflict enters into the discussion. And soon they're up in arms and they're ready to, throttle one another, until Frodo runs in and saves the day. But the point is, it's this kind of whispering temptation that drags you away from that you don't necessarily tune into very easily, but it starts to twist you and turn you away from your true purpose, and you start to say things which, at the beginning at least, you don't even really believe are true. So as Sarah's dad was sharing that, I was just thinking about perhaps some of the conversations that we're having among ourselves about one another or about other people in our lives. And we want God to bless us and to bless those that we love, but if we don't guard our conversation, if we don't watch our words, as James tells us, life and death are in the power of the tongue. And such a small little rudder can steer such a large ship. And there was part of Rena's word was about unity and about us wanting to step into the blessing of God, but that's just not going to happen if we're not watching our words, if we're not speaking well of one another, if we're not speaking words of life and blessing into one another and into what God wants to do in this church. So I'm almost sensing some conviction around that, and maybe we just need to take a moment to pray and ask for forgiveness for things that we may have said or attitudes that we've held onto in our hearts about one another, or even about what God is doing here, or about perhaps where we've come from or where we're headed as a church. Now, I'm not sure what this is stirring up for you, but I certainly felt some conviction. We just need to turn the dial back to center. We need to realign ourselves with the life of Jesus. Put our eyes on Him, because He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And there's no point us talking about being followers of Jesus if, in the way that we treat one another, it's as if we're not actually followers of Jesus. So I'm not sure what this is touching for you, but before I go any further, I felt like we needed to address that a bit more directly. So let's just take a moment to wait on the Spirit. And let's ask for the Holy Spirit to convict us. To reveal in us what we need to lay down before Him, before Jesus at the foot of the cross. Holy Spirit, we wait on you. Come into this place and bring the freedom that only you can bring. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we place ourselves underneath your conviction, Holy Spirit, right now. We ask that you would reveal to us where we have grieved you because of our words, because of the attitudes, thoughts that we've held onto in our hearts. Which the enemy has been using to manipulate us and take us further into captivity? It's your desire, Lord God, to bless us and not to curse us, to give us a future and a hope. But as James warns us, there is life and death in the power of the tongue. And often by the words that we've spoken, Lord, we have grieved you. And we've brought death into our own lives and into the lives of others. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for that. We repent. We lay down these things here. We meet you at the foot of the cross. We ask that your forgiveness would wash through us, cleansing power of your Spirit. This little rudder of our tongue, which may have taken us to the left or to the right, away from true north. We pray, Lord, that you'll bring us back on course right now. We fix our eyes on you. We look to you, Lord Jesus. We ask that you'd give us the opportunity and the courage to go to those whom we have spoken ill of and ask for forgiveness. For the ways in which we maybe have spoken words of death into what you want to do in this church and through us into this community. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord Jesus. Our heart's desire is to see you do what you want to do. And we ask, Lord, that what we may have said or thought will not hinder you in any way from achieving your purpose here. We do ask for forgiveness, Lord Jesus, for what we've said, what we've thought. And we bring these things to you now. Meet you at the foot of the cross. And we ask that you would wash us and restore us in your love. The ways in which we may have grieved the Spirit, that we will feel the fullness of his presence and his joy in our hearts again. I'm just going to invite you to stand up with me. Just keep your eyes closed and focus on Jesus. But just, I invite you to stand. And I do want you just to close your eyes and focus on Jesus. Just welcome the Holy Spirit into your life, into the midst of us right now. In your own way, just welcome the Holy Spirit among us. Let's make a place for him here. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We invite you. Now, what I want to do is pray blessing into each of you this morning. Just as we have our eyes closed, we focus on Jesus. I want to pray God's blessing into your life. We broke the bread earlier and we blessed one another. But There is such power in speaking blessing over one another and over what it is that God wants to do. That's why we are commanded to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because God actually gives us the authority to command his will and purpose into a situation. Now, things may not immediately change in any discernible way, but we are speaking the life of God into something. And it cannot return void. It always achieves its purpose in the end. And so I want us to just place ourselves in the presence of God, and I want to speak blessing over each of you this Christmas season. And then I'm going to tie it into something else, which we're going to do together in a moment. But let's focus on Christ. Lord Jesus, be glorified in our midst right now. Help us to turn our attention to you, to set our eyes upon you. I pray that we would recognize you among us right now as our Lord and our King. And not only that, as our Savior and our friend, as the one who came among us so that we might become the children of God and receive as our inheritance something that we don't deserve and yet is given to us freely by Christ, which is the fullness of his kingdom, which knows no end. That is our promise and our inheritance today as the children of God. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we'd be so grounded in that reality that nothing can shake us. But mostly what I want to do right now, Lord, is pray blessing over each person here. I pray that you bless them. I pray that you will make your face to shine upon each of them. I pray that your graciousness would be revealed in every area of their life. I pray that they would see your faithfulness at work. I pray that you would enable them to find joy in you, even in the midst of broken dreams or tragic circumstances. I pray your joy into each person here in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that you will strengthen them by the power of your might. I pray that they be established in the truth. I pray that your Spirit will fill them up from the bottom of their feet to the tops of their heads, so that they be so filled with the life of God, that we might be filled, Paul says, Paul prays for the church, with all the fullness of God. In fact, he says that we might be filled to the full measure with all the fullness of God. Holy Spirit, come. I pray that you will bless the work of our hands. As John prays in 1 John 1, I believe, that the Lord may prosper you and that you be in good health, even as your soul prospers. And I pray that for each person here as well in Jesus' name, that the work of their hands would prosper, that the things that they've set their lives to do, their hands to do, their hearts to do, would be filled with fruitfulness. And that they would all be in good health, even as their soul prospers, that they be filled with the overflowing joy of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Amen. You can take your seats. I've really been challenged lately to take seriously the battle that we're in as the people of God. I think this echoes what Rena shared, and what many others of us have been feeling. And it shouldn't surprise us that as God's kingdom breaks in, as his purposes move forward, that there'd be opposition. We shouldn't be surprised when that happens. And yet often we are, right? We think, oh, everything's going great, and then suddenly you come up against obstacles. And my immediate response, as many of you probably feel the same way, is just become discouraged and despondent and think, hang on, I thought God said he was going to do this. Why is this so hard? Why does this seem so difficult? Why does the breakthrough to seem so long in coming? Is there an amen in the house? I mean, you know God has spoken to you to do something in particular, and yet when there's opposition placed in your way, you get discouraged. I always thought it was kind of weird when it seemed like a cop-out when people would say things like, oh, well, because there's opposition, I guess it means we're doing the right thing. But in the moment, you don't feel that that's the truth, do you? And that's why, as Mike said earlier, the enemy doesn't come to us in an obvious way. Usually, the way he wants to get us to go off course is in small distractions, things that start to get under your skin that irritate you, and people that start to frustrate you, and conflict in your relationships. And then, you know, you'll have a series of things that go wrong, and it's not any one particular thing, but it's all of them in a row, and suddenly you just feel like, where is God in my life now? Is he really for me, or am I just playing around here? Is this just a joke? Well, it shouldn't surprise us that that's often the reality that we're in. I want to read Revelation 12 here. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn there with me? this is a Christmas story, although it's a fairly weird one. But it is a story about the Nativity. And this is I had a whole sermon on this that I was going to give you, but there's a couple of things I want to draw out here, and then I'm going to ask us to step into something together. We're going to do some spiritual warfare for one another this morning. Revelation 12 says this: a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. And remember, this is a vision that's unfolding for us, in a sense, the spiritual or heavenly realities behind earthly events, right? A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven: a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. So this is a picture of Mary, but also of the people of Israel. It recalls Genesis 37, where Joseph is given a dream. You know that Joseph in his technicolor dream coat, he's given a dream of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And so this is kind of being drawn into this picture. And what it's calling us to remember is that this story that we're in, which we're celebrating here at Christmas time, started a long, long time ago. God has been unfolding his purposes in history from Genesis to Jesus to this present moment. So it recalls to us that God has been at work in the world since the very beginning to establish his purposes among us. And then in particular in the choosing of Mary to be the one who will bear the child, as Isaiah 7 tells us, that the virgin will be with child and we will call him, or he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So it's a picture of Mary, and she's pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven: an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. These are all images of what looks like total authority and power. It's a frightening image. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth, which, as we've often taken that as a symbol of the enemy in his rebellion, taking a third of the heavenly host of angels with him when he rebelled against God. But as I was talking about this with Mike this week, he reminded me that if the enemy took a third of the angels, that means then that there are still two-thirds that remain. So for every demon, there are 2 angels, which means that even though in this picture the enemy appears frightening and overwhelmingly powerful, there is much more to the picture than we see with our eyes. He is very much outnumbered. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment that it was born. Which is, of course, exactly what happened at the time of the birth of Christ. These pictures of spiritual realities behind earthly powers behind earthly events, it's showing us that what was going on at the time of Jesus' birth, when Herod the Great tried to destroy him by killing all of the male boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2. This is recalling to us that what actually stands behind those events. Because often when we ask, you know, where is God in this or that thing, thinking about the Sandy Hill Elementary school shooting, another murder of the innocents, if you like, people are asking the right questions. Where is God in this? You know, how could a loving God let that happen? And a lot of Christian leaders got into the media and started saying things that are just completely repulsive. Things like, well, you know, God has done this because we took prayer out of the schools, stuff like that. Which is total BS, right? What this vision is showing us is that it's not God who stands behind the evil events that unfold in history. It's the dragon. It's the dragon who stirs up opposition to God's purposes. It's the enemy of our souls who does this. It's not God. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, which is a quote from Psalm 2. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. You know, here there's no mention of Jesus' ministry, his life, even his death and resurrection. It's just straight from the manger to the ascension to the throne of the universe. Why is that? Why does John do that? Why does he just kind of skip over the whole of Jesus' life and just take us from the manger to the throne, as it were? And that's because he's wanting to remind us that the true purpose behind the Christmas story, the true purpose behind which Jesus came into the world, is in order to take back for God and for us the throne of the universe. The one who sits now on the throne is not the enemy of our souls, but the one who is leading this world toward life and peace. And when Jesus does come back, he will restore all things and make all things new. That's our promise. That's what the Christmas story is pointing us to. That's what John is trying to do here in Revelation 12. Yes, we are surrounded by evil. Yes, there's a battle going on. Yes, things don't always look like they're going in the right direction. But the truth is, as we see from this picture, the enemy of our souls has been defeated by the one who now sits on the throne of the universe. And if we trust him and stand firm in our faith and look to him, we can know that the hope that's revealed here will also be the hope for us, for each and every one of us in the end. That is good news. Now, once the child is taken up to the throne, verse 7, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. They lost their place of authority to rule. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Let me just make a couple of comments about what's happened here, and then we're going to do some of this together. I have a quote from Eugene Peterson, actually, if you can grab that for me, which I think helps us here. It is St. John's Spirit-appointed task to communicate the Nativity in such a way that it cannot be sentimentalized into coziness, or domesticated into drabness, or commercialized into worldliness. This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It provokes evil. So you'll notice in this story, the dragon is defeated and cast down, and yet it's very clear that the conflict, the fury, the rage of the enemy against the world and against the church carries on, right? He's filled with a rage. He is cast down to the earth. He is dethroned from his place of authority in the universe, but he still has power to to wreak havoc among us and on the earth. Now, there's a difference. I've said this before. There's a difference between authority and power, isn't there? There's a difference between authority and power. And this is very key if we're going to understand how to do spiritual warfare. Because if we want to engage properly in our calling as the children of God to resist the enemy, we have to understand the difference between authority and power. So authority is obviously the right to rule, okay? Authority is the right to rule. It's a right to exercise power. And power is what gives you the ability to do what your authority gives you the right to do. Now, what happened here in the defeat of the enemy, of Christ taking the throne of the universe, is that he has always had power, but he regains his authority to rule the earth. And he casts the enemy down from his position of authority to rule. So the enemy no longer has authority, but the passage is clear that he still has power. What that means for us is that when we are engaging with the evil one, we're dealing with an enemy who has power but no authority. So when he tempts you, or when he's coming against you, or when he's trying to oppress you or discourage you or cause you to stumble, you know that he has no right to do that in your life. He has no authority to do that. He does it, but he has no authority to do it. Are you with me? That means then when you call on the name of Jesus, the one who has authority, you're calling on the one who has the right to rule, to stand, as you stand firm in him, to resist what the enemy is trying to do. So in effect, what we're saying here is that the enemy, when he comes against you to cause you to stumble, you can remind him that you draw on a higher authority, and he has no authority to do this in your life. He has power, but no authority. Now, when you call in the name of Jesus, you're calling on the one who has both authority and power. So when the enemy tempts you, he's doing something illegal. He doesn't have the right to do it. You're a child of God. He still does it, but in a sense, it's no longer legal. So you then hide yourself in Christ. You call on his name. You stand in his authority. You stand in his power, and you allow him to fight the battle for you. See, a lot of people think that spiritual warfare is all about, you know, going on the offensive against the evil one. It isn't. It's about standing in the authority and the power of Jesus and resisting the evil one from that place. So that's just simply a matter of reminding the enemy that he has no right to do this and he must flee. And there's a promise in 1 Peter 5 that as we stand firm in our faith and resist the evil one, though he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, there's a promise then that for all of us who are in Christ, we're the ones whom he may not devour. So we stand firm in Christ, resist him, and the promise is that he will flee from us. So Eugene Peterson says here that the birth of Jesus excites more than wonder. It provokes evil. Why should the birth of Christ provoke evil? Well, because evil knows what the birth of Christ means for evil. So, as we said, you'll notice that Jesus is caught up to God immediately from the manger to the throne, because the story is emphasizing that the purpose for which Jesus came into the world is to take the world back from the grip of Satan and the powers of evil and death and restore the world to God and to establish us as God's children, as people who live in his blessing and life now in the world. As Jesus said to Pilate at his trial, "You have correctly said that I am a king, for that is why I have been born." You have correctly said that I am a king, for that is why I have been born. And it says here that once this war breaks out in heaven and then the dragon is cast down, then all of heaven cries out, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." So this is the truth now about us and about the world, that now has come the salvation, now has come the power, now has come the kingdom, now has come the authority of Christ. For the accuser of the children of God, of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. So it's done. We stand in something that has been completed, that has been fulfilled. His kingdom has come. His authority and power has been established. So then why do we still struggle with the evil one? Why do we still have to continue to fight in this battle against his purposes? Well, Revelation 12 is trying to show us that although Satan is defeated and his authority has been taken back by the resurrected Jesus, Satan is not yet destroyed. He is overcome. He has been cast down. He has been diminished, but he's not yet dead, right? That will happen, but in the meantime, and because he knows that a war is lost, then he is now in a rage of fury against the church and against God's purposes in the world. And, you know, it occurred to me that the reason we're told this, and the reason that the enemy is in a fury, is because, in a sense, Satan believes the gospel more than we do. I mean, he knows what's coming. He knows where this ends. And that's why he's in a rage. And my sense is that if we also had the same kind of belief in what Jesus has done, then we would have so much more faith and boldness to stand in God's promises for us in the day-to-day struggles that we face and not get so discouraged. You know, the moment-by-moment stuff that comes along wouldn't be as big a deal to us if we had our minds so firmly focused on the promises of God and the direction in which he's taking us as the people of God. E. Stanley Jones once said, "The early Christians, when they suffered, did not say in dismay, 'Look what the world has come to,' but in delight they said, 'Look what God has done in this world.'" They didn't say in dismay, "Look what the world has come to," but they said in delight, "Look what God is doing in this world." They had their eyes focused on the right thing. And so even in times of suffering and struggle, they were able to stand firm in their hope in Christ. And that's what we need to do for each other, right? It's easy to feel alone in the struggle. And that's what the enemy loves to do, is really isolate us from one another so that we don't feel like we can lean on anyone. We don't feel like we can stand with others to help in carrying the burdens that we face day by day. And the enemy wants to isolate us in that way so that we are weakened in those circumstances, and then it's easy for us to stumble. But we can resist and overcome purposes of the evil one in our lives. I mean, God doesn't promise that we won't face suffering, does he? I mean, in this world you will have trouble. That's never promised. But we do have this promise, that we have a hope that will lead us to true victory. And no matter what happens around us, God's purposes will be achieved in our lives. And so we have to stand firm in these promises. Verse 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death." So yes, we are able to overcome the works of the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of our testimony. I've often wondered what that means, but I think at the very least it means that we must testify out loud to one another about what Christ has done and is doing in our lives, right? Because yes, we can have hope in the blood of Christ, but we need to keep spurring one another on and encouraging one another in Christ to stand firm. So we have these promises that we will never be forsaken, that God's not going to let us go, that we're not going to somehow accidentally slip out of his purposes and end up not being able to inherit what he has in mind for us. But we do have this promise that we will stand firm, but we need to do it together. "The word of our testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death." I want to go back to the word that Marcel shared earlier and just remind you of what Paul promises in Romans 8. It's one of the best, one of my most favorite passages in the New Testament. And here's something, we start in verse 26 that I'm sure we can all relate to. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So even though you may not know what to pray, or you might feel overwhelmed by your weaknesses, you have this promise that the Spirit knows what to pray. And the Spirit is interceding on your behalf in accordance with God's will. So it's really important that we take time to tune in to the voice of the Spirit in our lives. And we know that in all things, no matter what comes at us in life, no matter the circumstances we face, no matter how bad things seem to be getting, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Verse 31, what shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? These are our promises here, church. That God is not going to let go of us, that He's going to lead us to our inheritance as the people of God. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Yes, the enemy is the accuser of our souls. He's the one who's trying to cause us to stumble and move out and away from God's purpose. But ultimately, who is it that can bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? The enemy has a power to do this, but he has no authority. So no matter what he says to you, you can defeat it with the truth. Who will bring a charge? So if he comes against you with a charge, you just have to remind him, who is it that brings any charge against those whom God has chosen? Does the evil one have the authority to do that, the right to do that? No, he still tries to, but you remind him that he doesn't have that right. It is God who justifies. Who then, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death, all day long we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's certainly how life feels sometimes, but no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our promise this morning as the children of God, and it's on that basis that we do our spiritual warfare. The enemy comes to bring a charge, brings an accusation, tries to tempt us or discourage us. We have to remind ourselves and remind one another what it is that God has done for us. Just as we were worshiping this morning, as we were taking communion, and before as we were waiting on the Lord, I really felt that what we need to do now as a community is do this for one another. Stand with one another and pray for one another. Encourage one another in the truth. Anyone got the time? What's the time? All right, so we're over time. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite anyone here this morning, since we're really short on time, because we're out of time, I'm going to invite anyone here this morning who needs a word from the Lord, who needs to have others stand with them to pray and be encouraged. I'm just going to invite you to stand up right now where you are. We don't have a lot of time, so you better be quick about it. If you need a word from the Lord, if you need encouragement in prayer, just stand up. All right? And so I'm going to now ask that the folks that are around, those who stood up, just gather around them and begin to pray for them. Just ask them quickly what they need prayer for, and pray for them to be strengthened in Christ. Pray for them to be encouraged in the Spirit. So we all need to be part of this. So if you're sitting down, then just move to those near you who are standing up. If you're a visitor and this is really weird for you, that's fine. God bless you. You can head out. But gather round and pray for one another.